shall we together, please, in the first epistle to Corinthians, chapter 1. In the first epistle to Corinthians, chapter 1. Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saved, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So ye come behind his own gates, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized not of you, but Crispus and Gaius. Lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptize any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto them which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But of the name which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. And these things of the world, and things which are despised of God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things of God, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Our God, in his inspired word, has pursued always a very definite plan. He has an order in all that he has written in Holy Scripture. In the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we have the record of the Gospel. The record of the Gospel. How Christ was born and lived and died for our sins, was buried and rose again, descended to glory. A fourfold setting forth from different angles of the record, the history of the Gospel. Then when we come into the Acts of the Apostles, we read about the preaching of the Gospel, how the Gospel was propagated, how it spread, how it was told to all in one. Then when we come into the Epistle to the Romans, we are told the meaning of the Gospel. And Romans enlarges in its first 11 chapters. It expatiates, it develops upon the meaning of the Gospel and all that is wrapped up in the Gospel. Then when we come into 1 Corinthians and the subsequent epistles, we read about the results of the Gospel, the outcome of the Gospel. So as I see, God pursues a very definite order. In the four Gospels, he tells us the record, the history of the Gospel. In Acts, he describes to us the preaching of the Gospel. In Romans, he debates upon the meaning of the Gospel. And then, from 1 Corinthians onwards, he instructs us as to the results of the Gospel, those things which are the outcome of the Gospel. Now, Paul wrote two epistles to the Corinthians, the first and the second. In the first epistle, he pictures the assembly gathered around the presence of the Lord. He said in chapter 3, ye are God's building. Ye are God's building. He says in chapter 14 that an unbeliever coming into the assembly, among the assembly of God's people, would proclaim that God is in them of a truth. So then, he describes in the first epistle the assembly gathered together as the dwelling place of God, God's spiritual temple, God's spiritual house, in the locality in which it's placed, and God's presence in their midst. When we come to the second epistle, the apostle goes on to speak about God's ministering servants, and he tells us of the ministry of God's servants in relation to the house. So the first epistle to Corinthians will correspond to the book of Exodus. God's house built on the ground of redemption. God's house locally, the local assembly, built on the ground of redemption, and the presence of God in the house. But then the second epistle would correspond to the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers we have the service of the Levites. Well, the second epistle dwells on the biblical service, our service as those who are joined to Christ. You know that the word Levi means joined. And so, in the first epistle, we have the assembly gathered together, and the Lord dwelling among them. In the second epistle, we have the servants, the ministry, the Levitical ministry, of ourselves as joined to the Lord in relation to his house. In relation to his house. Well now, down at the end of chapter 1 here, we read, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made up was wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Verse 30. Christ is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now as I like to look at it, fellow believers, it comes to me like this. He's made up was wisdom. That occupies chapters 1 to 4. Chapters 1 to 4 deal with wisdom. Chapter 1 speaks of Christ as the wisdom of God and the power of God. Chapter 2 speaks of his wisdom imparted by the Spirit. Chapter 3 speaks of Paul laying the foundation as a wise master builder. Chapter 4, Paul says, we are fools, but we are wise. So, chapters 1 to 4 tell how Christ is made unto us wisdom. Chapters 5 to 7 tell how Christ is made unto us righteousness. In chapters 5 to 7 we get righteousness. Chapter 5, righteousness in the personal life. Chapter 5 speaks of moral purity, the abstaining from fornication, righteousness in the personal life. Chapter 6, righteousness in the public life, how we were not to teach, how we were not to take each other into the law courts. And then chapter 7, righteousness in the domestic life, the righteous relations of husbands and wives and virgins, etc. So, in chapters 5 to 7, Christ is made unto us righteousness. Righteousness in the private life, chapter 5. Righteousness in the public life, chapter 6. Righteousness in the domestic life, chapter 6. Then in chapters 8 to 10, he's made unto us sanctification. Chapter 8 tells about sin and meat in the idol's temple. A man who is enjoying sanctification couldn't do that. Chapter 9 tells us how we must be holy, that we might win the prize, a sanctified people. Chapter 10 tells about Israel coming about in Egypt, and it enlarges upon the need for sanctification. So in chapter 8, 9 and 10, he's made unto us sanctification. Then in chapter 11 to 16, he's made unto us redemption. Chapter 11 tells of the Lord's Supper, and how we show that great redemptive work in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup. Chapter 12 shows how by that redemptive work we are made one with Christ by the Spirit, members of his body. Chapter 13 shows how we should reflect the love of Christ. Lord, speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love. And we should reflect the love of Christ because of that great redemption. Chapter 14 tells us how because of that redemption he dwells among us. Chapter 15 takes us on to the completion of redemption. That if we should die, our bodies will be raised in deathless immortality. And then chapter 16 tells us how the redemption should touch our pockets, and how you and I should freely give for the service of the Lord. So, chapters 1 to 4, Christ is made, he's of God made unto us wisdom. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, he's of God made unto us righteousness. Chapters 8, 9, 10, he's of God made unto us sanctification. Chapters 11 to 16, he's of God made unto us redemption. Oh, beloved, this wonderful epistle then, it will regulate our church life, and it will produce in us what corresponds to those things that we have in Christ: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, in chapter 1, where we are tonight, we have before us three sections, three paragraphs, as it were. In verses 1 to 9, verses 1 to 9, we have the approach. Paul approaches his subject, he introduces it. In verses 10 and 11, we have the appeal. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 12 to the end of the chapter, we have the application. Now this I say, that everyone you see, I would call and so on. And he begins to apply to them the truth that is in his mind by the Spirit. So, in verses 1 to 9, we have the approach. In verses 10 and 11, we have the appeal. In verses 12 to 31, we have before us the application. Now, I want you please to look at the chapter with me. Verse 1, Paul calls to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, James, and John were apostles. But Paul's apostleship had a measure of difference from theirs. You remember that in Matthew 19 the Lord said they were his apostles, and they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter, James, and John had an apostleship that was connected with Israel. Paul says, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. So they labored among the circumcision, Israel. He labored among the Gentiles. The apostleship of Peter, James, and John had, in measure, to do with the government of the earth. They sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul's apostleship was primarily about the gathering out of the earth, the heavenly people, but with me. Peter, James, and John, and so on, look forth to the day when they would sit on 12 stones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul's perspective is the being of the body of Christ, till that body is complete, and we are at home forever with the Lord. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice, beloved, that in this chapter we have the call repeated. First verse 1, a call to serve. Paul called to be an apostle. Then in verse 2 we have a call into the local assembly, or to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are called to be saints. A call into the local assembly. Then in verse 9 we have a call into the fellowship of God's Son. God is faithful by whom you are called on the fellowship of his Son.
On the church of God, which is at Corinth,
And then he tells you the substance of the church. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The sequel to the epistle showed that these Corinthians had been dreadful sinners. And that still there was a resuscitation of their old sinful habits. There was a recognition of the habits of sin in their lives. And yet, they were a church of God. Oh, tell me of this mystery. Explain to me this riddle. Such people as these Corinthians, how could they be called the church of God? He says, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Oh, beloved saints of God in Lisbon, you and I have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified means set apart from earth defilement. It comes from a private e, which means not or from. The stem of the word is Gaia, the earth, and sanctified is set apart from earth defilement. In other words, fitted for heaven. And you and I are sanctified people. Set apart from earth defilement. And fitted for heaven. And so we gather as the church of God in this earth. With all and every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both days and hours. In every place, God has to have his assembly. An assembly here, an assembly there. An assembly in Corinth, an assembly at Ephesus, assemblies in Galatia, and so on. Well, and among these assemblies there is a blessed fellowship. With all and every place called upon the name of the Lord Jesus. They are not amalgamated, they are not federated, they are not consolidated, they know nothing about ecumenicity or anything of that sort. But there is a blessed spiritual accord and concord. They call upon the same Lord. They have a living fellowship in him. Thank God that you and I can enjoy fellowship with all the assemblies that gather to the name of the Lord. And then he says, that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now that expression, our Lord, both theirs and ours, it runs right through the Corinthian epistles. The Corinthian epistles emphasize the Lordship of Christ. There was lawlessness in Corinth. There was disobedience in Corinth. There was sin in Corinth. And so Paul has to reiterate and repeat again and again and again and again. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lordship of Christ. He runs right through the epistle. Oh, beloved, that in our assembly here in Lisbon, we may acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. And everything be subject to him. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace. In grace God enters into all that we are. In grace God occupies himself with all our circumstances. And in peace he brings into all that he is. In grace he enters into all that we are. In peace he brings into all that he is. Grace comes down from God to man. Peace rise up in our hearts from man to God. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. From God our Father, that's privilege. And from our Lord Jesus Christ, that's responsibility. And you and I can enjoy grace and peace, both in connection with our privileges on the one hand and our responsibility on the other. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now we notice that back in verse 3 he spoke about the grace that would be given to them. Now in verse 4 he speaks about the grace that has been given to them. In what way? The Corinthian assembly was an assembly of wonderful gift. They were greatly gifted at the spiritual talent. Now he says God has grace you. God has given you grace in the abundance of spiritual talent that's in your assembly. That's verse 4. But back in verse 3 he said God will yet give you grace, day by day, grace for your every need. So we thank God for the grace that we have, verse 4, and the grace that we can have, verse 3. that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Knowledge is the common lot of all believers. Utterance has to do with gift. You know, every one of us can be rich in knowledge of Christ. We may not all be able to set forth that knowledge. We may not all have the gift of uttering that knowledge. But we all can be rich in knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So there's knowledge, that which applies to all. There's utterance, that which applies to God's gifted servants who are enriched of him in spiritual gift for the ministry of his word. Even if the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. I want you to dwell for a moment, fellow believers, on that expression, the testimony of Christ. I think it's in Revelation 19 that we read about the testimony of Jesus. John is going to bow to the angel. And the angel says, see thou do it not. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But here is the testimony of Christ. What's the difference? Christ is the Lord's name as a risen man. Peter says, God hath made this Jesus whom he crucified to be both Lord and Christ. Christ is the title of an heavenly man, an ascended man, the Lord Jesus. But Jesus is his name on earth. Now, to give you the testimony of Christ, the heavenly man, the exalted head of the church. But by and by, when the church is gone, it will be the testimony of Jesus, a lowly man of earth exalted, a man whom the world rejected, coming back to reign over the world where he was cast out. So to give the testimony of Christ, the enthroned one in heaven, when the church is gone, it will be the testimony of Jesus, the lowly one of earth, coming back to reign in the place where he was rejected. So the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Soon we come behind a new gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh beloved, he said, ye come behind a new gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord had distributed gifts to these students, and he was to use them and to employ them. And then at the coming, the word means manifestation, at the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be seen how they used those gifts in his service. It will be seen how they employed those gifts in his present service. You and I would naturally have expected that at this point it would refer to the coming of the Lord for his saints. No, it refers to the coming of the Lord with his saints. For that's the time when our rewards will be seen. That's the time when our crowns will be seen. That's the time when it will be manifested what the Spirit of God has brought in us. And so whenever God speaks of rewards, he links it not so much with the coming of the Lord for his saints as the coming of the Lord with his saints, when those rewards will be seen in us. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that he did enable us in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now back in verse 8, it was the testimony confirmed in us. Back in verse 6, it was the testimony confirmed in us. Now in verse 8, it's how we are confirmed in the testimony. Who shall confirm you to the end, that he may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, beloved, is there any brother here, or any sister, who has doubts about their salvation? Paul says to his Corinthians, he'll confirm you to the end. He'll never leave you. He'll work on right to the end, that he may be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, saint of God, never doubt, never fear. He'll confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. But someone said, ah, but Mr. God, you don't know me. No offense, I don't know you. But listen, did you ever think of these Corinthians? In chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, they were all split up in divisions. In chapter 5, they were rejoicing in immorality. In chapter 6, they were taking each other to the law course. In chapter 7, they all see about the virgin life and the married life. In chapter 8, they were sitting in the idol's temple. In chapter 9, they doubted Paul's apostleship. In chapter 10, they were trafficking with demons. In chapter 11, they were drunk at the Lord's Supper. In chapter 12, they were displaying their gifts to their own glory. Now, can you imagine an assembly like that? I've been privileged by God's grace to travel all over the British Isles. But I've never seen this empty half so bad as coming. Never seen this empty half so bad as coming. And yet, says Paul in verse 8, he shall confirm you to the end, that he may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, child of God, never doubt. I know you and I are very unworthy. I know you and I at best are a poor, scrappy lot. Forgive me, saints, for fellow believers. I know that. But he shall confirm us to the end, that we may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if we went to chapter 4, he speaks of the judgment seat of Christ. He says, the day shall declare it. Chapter 3, rather. The day shall declare it, the day of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, fellow believers, in the day of the judgment seat of Christ, God is going to present you and me blameless. Blameless. Oh, beloved, these Corinthians, for as scrappy lot they were, he says, the Lord will never leave you, he'll work with you, he'll present you blameless at the judgment seat of Christ. And oh, beloved, I look into my own wretched soul, my own poor, miserable life, and I thank God that one day he'll present me blameless at the judgment seat of Christ. God help us to be just in our security in Christ and in God's purpose in us. In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, beloved, we get that statement twice in 1 Corinthians. God is faithful here, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son. Then we get it in chapter 10. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able to bear. So he says, God is faithful, chapter 1, in relation to the fellowship of his Son. God is faithful, chapter 10, in relation to temptation and failure. He's able to keep us from temptation and failure. God is faithful, by whom you are called in the fellowship of his Son. Oh, beloved, isn't it wonderful to think that God is faithful, and he's called us into the fellowship of his Son. And he never cast us out of that fellowship. And you and I will dwell in that fellowship of his Son forever. Now you know, it's one thing to have the fellowship of the Lord, but it's another thing to have the fellowship of God's Son. In all the depth of that meaning of sonship. Perhaps I've told some of you in some parts of Belfast, perhaps I've told you this before, I often tell it to God's people when I get onto this point. A number of years ago I was in Edinburgh and I was looking around Holyrood Palace where the King and Queen stay when they visit Edinburgh, or rather now the Queen and her consort. So the guide was showing a party around the royal rooms in Holyrood, and he said, that's the King's state room where he receives his ministers of state. That's the King's throne room where he sits upon his throne. That's the King's dining room where he dines with all the foreign representatives. And I said, excuse me, Mr. Guy, there's a closed door there. What's through there? Ah, he said, you can't go through there, sir. I said, why not? Well, he said, those are the King's private apartments where he gathers with his family. I could see the throne room where he sat. I could see the state room where he received his ministers of state. I could see the dining room where he dines with foreign ambassadors. But there was a door leading somewhere where he gathered with his family. And I couldn't enter the King's family. But beloved, God is faithful, by whom you are called in the fellowship of his Son. You and I are brought into all the blessedness of family relationship. Into all the family of God. Oh, child of God, arise to this. What it means to be in the family of God and in the fellowship of the family. Now, Paul doesn't develop it. You know, each of the inspired writers of the New Testament had his own particular subject. Now, the fellowship of the Son is John's subject. So Paul touches on it here, just touches upon it, just mentions it. And then, in effect, he said, it's as though he said, now, later on, John will tell you all about that. So I leave the subject now, and you and I are called it the fellowship of his Son. Well now, in verses 1 to 9 then, we have the approach to this wonderful subject. Now, beloved, in verses 10 and 11, we have the appeal. I'm afraid we shall not get very much farther, because it would keep you a long time. But we may come back to this chapter tomorrow night, I'm not quite sure. But we look at verses 10 and 11. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, beloved, he said, I beseech you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the name. Why does he say by the name? Because the Corinthian church was gathered to his name. In chapter 5, he said, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when we are gathered together. The Corinthian church was gathered, as you and I are gathered, to the name of the Lord Jesus. Now he says, brethren, I beseech you by that name. That name is which you are gathered. That you all speak the same thing. May I say it gently and lovingly and tenderly, dear saints of God at Lisburn. You and I love the truth of gathering to the name of the Lord. And we have every reason to love that truth. And we gather to the name of the Lord, owning no head but the risen head in heaven. Having fellowship as members of his body. Having no human clerical order. Having no distinction between clergy and laity. Subject alone to the word of God. Believing in the priesthood of all believers, we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh beloved, will you bear with me if I say how sad it is if it just ends there? You know, the gathering to the name of the Lord is the most practical of all truths. And if we really realize that we are gathered to his name, it will affect our life, it will affect our character, it will affect our conduct. And our lives will be lived on a high plane. Let me illustrate what I mean. It's not pleasant to say this, but just to illustrate my point. Many years ago, there was an assembly in the north of England to which I regularly go, ministering the word, and there was a brother in that assembly who was extremely wealthy, a very, very wealthy man. He had a huge house and motor car and everything you could think of. One day, at that meeting, I was spending the day there, ministering the word there. It was a blinding hot summer day. And into the meeting there took seven young girls in their teens. They were on holiday at a place about 12 miles away. And they came from that place 12 miles away to the meeting of bed at this place where I was. It was the only meeting in the district. And they broke bread. Well, the meeting was kept rather long. And the poor girls lost their bus to go back where they were staying 12 miles away. So they had to wait 2 hours for another bus. When we came out of the hall, this brother with whom I was staying, and there were the girls, seven of them, sitting by a roadside. We walked over to them and asked them what was the matter. Oh, they said, we've lost our bus, the meeting was kept on rather long, and we've got 12 miles to go and we can't walk it, so we've got to sit here 2 hours by a roadside, by a dirty roadside, and wait for the next bus in 2 hours time. Now what I'm coming to is this. That old brother was a man who was always talking to me about being gathered up, gathered up, gathered up. Well, thank God for that wonderful truth. We bless the Lord for the joy of being gathered up. But when he heard what these girls said, he just said, well, I bid you good morning, and he walked away, and I had to walk away with them. Now the thought in my mind was this. That man could well afford to take those girls to his house. He could well afford to give them their love. He was a man who was simply rolling in money. He was always talking about being gathered out. But that Sunday morning, those seven girls wanted to be gathered in. They wanted somebody to gather them into their homes and look after them till their bus came in 2 hours' time. But they see a man always talking about being gathered out, but he couldn't gather those hungry girls in. Now, saints of God, you and I love the thought of being gathered. We have got gathered out people, gathered under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, may it touch our character. May it touch our life. May it move our deepest instincts.
that we were pure, noble, holy, upright, loving, kindly, tender, sympathetic people of God, walking in truth and holiness. It's the most practical of all truths. Well now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing. What do you mean by saying that we all speak the same thing? Well, the trouble was we all say different things. As we shall see lower down, one was saying I'm of Paul, one was saying I'm of Apollos, one was saying I'm of Cephas. No, no, says the apostle, I want you all to say the same thing. You're saying different things. This one said he's of Paul, that one said he's of Apollos, that one said he's of Cephas. No, no, I want you all to say the same thing. And what is the same thing? We've already read it. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. I want you all to speak the testimony of Christ. To tell the glory of the Lord. To speak of the beauty of Christ. Never mind about Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas. Mere guests are just men. But I want you to be united in this, telling out the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Oh, says Paul, I wish to see you perfectly joined. The word used is a beautiful word. It means almost, we could almost define as being knit together. I want you to be knitted together in blessed unity in the same mind. Knit together in the same mind. The mind of Christ dwelling in you. Oh, beloved Saint, listener, that you and I and all the assembly may be perfectly joined together, knit together in blessed Christian unity until the day when God called us hence. Now, it's 9 o'clock and we haven't got very far with the chapter, but I think we'll stop here. We have our little prayer meeting afterwards. I think we'll stop here. I'm sorry I haven't got through the chapters I intended, but we do trust that the little bit we try to say, however unworthy, may be of help to you all.